Started. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning, relishing the fact that we're your children, rejoicing in the fact that you've saved us, humbled by your love that continues to us new every day, a mercy that's new every morning, a compassion that flows to us in the midst of our weakness, our weariness, our tiredness. Lord, we all come to this place on your day to worship you as our God. We come as people who have struggled and wrestled rejoice at what is going on in our life, and in other ways, grieve, Lord. We pray that we would bring both to you as we come to worship you as our God, that we would come and lay all of our concerns and our praises at your feet, that you would teach us, that you would receive our praises, that you would impart to us your truth. We pray that as we study the Heidelberg and the doctrine that Heidelberg discusses, God, that you would open our minds and our eyes to see what you would have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I know it's been all of 2 weeks since we last looked at the Heidelberg, but who can recall what section we just finished covering? Nelson. The Catholic Church, specifically their celebration of what? Baptism in the Lord's Supper. Excellent, excellent, excellent. And what did we say? How did we define the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper? I think that was the last one we looked at. What kind of key words would we use to describe our view or our celebration of the Lord's Supper? Remembrance. So it's a memorial. Absolutely. What other key phrase would we use to describe that? Has to do with the presence. There was a real presence and a spiritual presence. Which one do we adhere to? Spiritual. Who holds to a real presence model? Catholics and who else? Lutherans. And we reject that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we don't think the Bible teaches it. Number two, the Bible definitively teaches that Christ is physically in heaven and not offered to us on the plate of the Mass, or not offered again, or not to be bowed before or hallowed as is represented in the Lord's Supper. So we've looked at baptism, we've looked at communion, and maybe if you got the email with the Lord's Day 31 and you read it, you thought, this is an odd place to go right after communion. Why would they, of all the things, if you're going to limit yourself to 52 topics, four of which are already consumed with the two sacraments, why would you spend an entire Lord's Day on what we'll call the keys of the kingdom? And I think if we consider the doctrine that underlies this Lord's Day, it actually might, I'm hoping it might, influence how we view what happens on a Lord's Day morning. I'm hoping that this will be used by the Lord in our hearts as we consider what happens every single time that we meet together on the Lord's Day. And we go through our service, and there are elements in our service, one of them which is the reading and proclamation of the Word of God. I'm hoping that this Lord's Day might give us a deeper appreciation for what is spiritually happening at that moment. So let's go ahead and look at question 83, 84, and 85 this morning. Heidelberg says, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. Now, I know for most of us, church discipline isn't our favorite topic of discussion. If it is, I'm really concerned about you. If church discipline is on your top of what I like to talk list, please come see me. We should chat because there's a lot of other really good things that we should be talking about. But as we look at the keys of the kingdom, as we look at these two topics, one being the gospel proclaimed, one being church, discipline. What we need to first establish is, okay, they're getting this language from somewhere. They're getting this phrase, the keys of the kingdom, from somewhere in Scripture. And so let's, before we even jog into the answer as to how these things are expressed in the life of the church, let's dig into the scriptural foundation as to where is this idea even coming from in Scripture. So could I have someone read Matthew 16:19? We'll get two volunteers, Jane, and then someone could read John 20:21-23. Roger. And then I think, yes, that's it. So Jane, whenever you have it. Thank you. And then Roger, John 20.
Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, it is withheld.
So in the John 20, you'll notice the phrase, keys of heaven, is not found, but if you compare what is said with this idea of what is done on earth in forgiveness is done in heaven, and what is done on earth with withholding forgiveness is also mimicked, so that it's a direct parallel between Matthew 16 and John 20. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 16, please do. Can we remember, or who can remember, the context of those words in Matthew 16. If you just want to open your Bibles and turn there. Who is Jesus talking to? Might be a good place to start. Liz. So he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the men that he's about to commission for gospel ministry. Verse 15, Peter's just given verse 16, Peter's given a very beautiful, accurate, heaven-originating response that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds in 17, 18, and 19 with this statement that he's going to, on this confession, build the church. So this is a very influential passage as to our church doctrine or ecclesiology. And right in the middle of one of the first passages, depending on how you look at it, one of the first passages regarding the function and the duty of the church, we find a reference to these things called the keys of the kingdom. They also pop up, and I thought I'd written it down. We can just turn over to Matthew 18. You're going to see the same language used. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. It says, if your brother sins against you and you go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, this is not speaking in the context of a prayer meeting where there's only a few folks and we're trying to console ourselves that there's only a few of us there. This is in the context of the church and elders exercising church discipline. Again, I tell you, if two or three on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. It's one of our favorite prayer meeting verses, right? If we look at the context, it's talking about church discipline. Hopefully not something we're doing at prayer meeting. But as we look at these just, what is it, two or three chapters in the Gospel of John, in a short span, Jesus has brought up on two very separate occasions this idea of binding and loosing. We see it called the keys of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 16. And then we see it described with the same language, maybe not using the terms key or the keys of heaven in chapter 18, but the same doctrine, the same idea, things being bound, things being loosed, and exercised on the church on earth with corresponding action in heaven, we could say. So the two that we are going to look at, there's only two. If people ask you how many keys of the kingdom of heaven there are, right answer is two. The preaching of the gospel, we would see that as being things loosed, things set free, forgiveness, and things bound. We would view that as church discipline, as the judgment of the church and the putting out of someone who refuses to repent. And so that's where the scripture defines and speaks to the keys of the kingdom, both in the words of Christ in Matthew 16, 18, and the words of John in John 20. So that's this theological, biblical undergirding for what the authors of the Heidelberg are talking about. And that's the sole function of question 83. It's just to it's strictly identifying what these keys are. It's all it says. It says there are these keys to the kingdom of heaven. Here's the scripture proves, and here they are identified. Preaching of the gospel and church discipline. In the preaching of the gospel, the opening of the kingdom to believers. In church discipline, the closing of the kingdom door to unbelievers. So let's move on to question 84, which defines and it kind of flushes out how the gospel or the preaching of the gospel is the opening of the door of the kingdom and how church discipline is the closing of the door of the kingdom. So let's read question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. Answer. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by faith accept the promise of the gospel. So that's what it is when the kingdom is opened. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rests on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. So if we could kind of describe or get the cap in the back of our pen, we could see kind of two aspects to preaching the gospel. What's the first aspect? We'll call it the positive aspect. As you look, it's the first one described. What is it? Opening by offering the forgiveness to whom? Every believer, and what marks these people? I think it gives the answer. It's the next one where it says that they repent. True faith. All who have true faith. So we have forgiveness. Forgiveness for true faith. So this is, now we see this, I would probably use, in our context, I'm okay with the word preaching. I think we relegate that strictly to what happens behind the pulpit on Sunday. We could maybe even extend this to every time the gospel is proclaimed. Either Sunday morning, missionaries on the mission field, you with your neighbors. When we offer the gospel to anyone who's hearing, we'll just use as an illustration, it's not the sole context, but we'll just use it as the driving context for this morning. On a Sunday morning, when any minister of the gospel expresses and offers the message of the gospel, what is he opening? He's opening, you could say, the door to the kingdom of heaven. That anyone who believes in Christ, repents of sin, is what? Is let into this kingdom, right? So if you think about it, this is open. This is, doors plural. This is really a marvelous event that's taking place. It's not just that this person is giving hopefully a well-crafted, well-thought-through, organized, logical message that we either like more or less or dislike more or less. What is happening, if this is a faithful gospel proclamation, is according to what Jesus says in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the doors of eternal life are flung open in the hearing of the gospel that is preached, and all are invited to come in by faith and receive eternal life. So that's the positive aspect of preaching of the gospel. Is there a negative aspect? Yes, and what is it? If that's the positive aspect of preaching the gospel, what's the negative aspect? Hopefully you hear it each and every time I preach the gospel. Jane? Yes. That unbelief equals damnation. Again, this is not a sub point on a sermon. This is a warning and a threatening from the Word of God that all who hear this message and do not repent, the consequence of that is eternal. No, it doesn't mean that they'll never have an opportunity to repent again. It doesn't mean that, you know, you reject the gospel once and you're done. But this is serious. Hopefully this gives us some understanding spiritually of what is, you know, it's only one aspect of preaching, but of what is taking place in the hearing, the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. To some, it's an aroma of life, and by God's marvelous grace, they respond with faith and enter through the flung open doors of the kingdom of heaven. To others, there are some who hear the gospel offered to them week in and week out. And because they do not respond with faith, but they respond with unbelief and not repentance, the doors are closed to them. They are shut out of the kingdom of heaven, and they are, at that moment, on their way to damnation. This, I'm hoping that this helps give us at least a understanding of what's taking place in part on the Lord's Day. That if there are those present who are hearing, be in prayer in your heart and mind that they would be hearing this. Sterling.
I'm not disagreeing with anything you said this morning.
Sure.
At all. But what I don't see is the scriptural proof for the preaching of the Holy Gospel as one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Is there a scriptural proof that points to that? That you're aware of?
Like says that the preaching of the gospel is the opening of the door to the kingdom of heaven?
Well, no, the question is, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And I haven't yet seen any scripture that says this is one of those keys.
So they would take that from, I think it's from inference, if we could look at Matthew 16:19.
I've read that about 5 times.
So I appreciate the question. Hopefully we all easily see the negative, the church discipline. So I think it's just more of a logical deduction that there is the shutting and the opening, and if discipline is the putting out of fellowship and, judging kind of assigning you are outside of the realm. I think they take it from logical deduction that to open is to proclaim the gospel. But it doesn't say it explicitly. No.
Are they saying that because Peter made that statement and on that statement he replied that therefore is kind of the proof, that's the proof text, right?
I believe that, yes, Marcus, you're correct. That earlier, based off, where is it? It's in 16. If we back up to the confession of Peter, which is what we would call, in a very synthesized small form, the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes from that proclamation of that truth into this opening and the closing. I think that's where we would get it from. Did that answer or create more questions for you? Okay. We will continue on. I do believe it is a logical deduction, not necessarily explicitly listed in the in that text. But I think what Marcus said is true.
Would a person throw in if you're reading your Bible on your own that the door is being opened?
Sure. Yeah, anytime you've got the gospel properly, accurately proclaimed to you by a person or by the word, you've got the kingdom offer presented to you. Now, sometimes it's in the message. Sometimes it's in reading of the scriptures. But there is this opening and welcoming to come and believe and repent. And we would call that the opening of the kingdom doors. Yeah. It's using imagery. It's saying you are invited to come in through the gospel, and if you reject the gospel, you understand the consequences of that. Understand what that means. So there's both the positive offer and the negative prohibition that all who don't believe are closed or shut out of the kingdom of heaven. But then there's also a sense in which the primary binding, so this is what I would call, and Heidelberg would call, the opening, though there is also a closing aspect, and or, depending on translation, would be loosing. To bind, or to... That's the language used, right? To bind anything on earth is then that negative aspect of church discipline. Yeah, I think I think I know what you're asking. No, I appreciate it. Ask me a different way, maybe.
Okay. So Jesus tells Peter that he gives him the keys, but he gives him both keys upon that statement. Mm-hmm. The making of that statement. What's the significance of saying, okay, well, you can invite people into the kingdom, but why would you mention the binding part? What's the point?
I think the point is, it's a great question. I think the point is Jesus is emphasizing the absolute dividing nature of the statement. That to those who receive life, to those who reject death, binding, closed out. So this is that, what you call it, the watershed issue, the watershed statement that is at the heart of the church. It's at the heart of the apostolic message as they're being commissioned to really found the church. It's at the heart of what elders are commissioned to do. It's at the heart of, there's actually a congregational aspect to this. When we get to Matthew 18, you all participate in this. That's why, under our church government, the last step of church discipline is who? It's the membership. Yeah, it's the people who comprise the church. So this isn't just like an apostolic thing. This isn't just an elder thing. This is a church thing. This is something that is done by the people.
It's the foundation of the governing of the authority of the church, really.
Yeah. Yeah, you could say that, yeah. Michelle.
If the apostles don't have the authority, then the church doesn't have the authority. So it starts with the apostles.
Sure.
And it kind of says anybody who's not under the apostles' wing and roof is shut out.
And it certainly has been abused in history.
Yeah.
Yep. Some have used this to say that this kind of authority, this kind of language can be used very manipulatively. I don't even know if that's a word, but I just used it. Michelle.
Just finished an inductive on Acts, and time again we saw as the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, out to the uttermost parts of the earth, each time Peter was very personally hands-on, even laying on a and the gospel went forth.
Mm-hmm.
And that certainly has the positive, the opening of the doors.
Mm-hmm. I think you even find that when you've got, even early in Acts, you find some very strange things where people are believing the gospel, but the Spirit's not there and the apostles have to go. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think in part that's to show that this is one stream coming out. It's not popping up all over the place. It's all flowing through the message through the apostles given authority by Christ. John.
Mm-hmm. When you look at this, he's talking about the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he's picturing the common view that there's this gate up in heaven. And so, you know, that's the gate that's opening and working protected from the attacks of hell against us.
Yeah.
In fact, you know, C.S. Lewis in the Great Divorce describes hell as a very, very tiny place. And heaven is incredibly expansive. You can see the universe is so large.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And he has the way of, you know, and you want that gate as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hell that's on the defensive, not heaven.
Sure. Often I think we can take a more, what you'd call it, maybe a defensive position instead of an offensive position. Not that any sport is starting today that you guys would be watching. That would be, I know we've moved well beyond that. We won't be watching anyone play, anyone from Miami today. But certainly true that as the church is given the commission to preach the gospel, I think we need to have an understanding of the magnificent, wonderful offer that is being proclaimed in their ears, whether it's by the minister, by the church member, by the word read. But the negative aspect, the other key to the kingdom is church discipline. Like I said, I know it's not our favorite topic, but if we read question 85, it says, how is the kingdom closed and opened by church discipline? So we've seen how it's open and closed via the preaching of the gospel. How is it open and closed via church discipline? Answers to question 85 says, according to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. They do not give up their errors or wickedness. They are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. They do not heed their admonitions. They are forbidden the use of sacraments. They are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church, where they promise and show real amendment. This is kind of a longer explanation for what we read in Matthew 18, where Jesus prescribes, if you see a brother in sin, go to him in private. If he doesn't listen, take more witnesses. If he doesn't listen, take it to the elders. If he doesn't listen, take it to the church. It's simply that model of approaching sin that Christ is giving out in Matthew 18. And unfortunately, church discipline has a bit of a bad rap. We use the word discipline in what familial context? Kids. Is it a loving or a hateful thing for you to discipline your kids? Hopefully loving. Right? We are pursuing their what? Their good. So in church discipline, are we taking revenge? Are we trying to hurt them and harm them? No, not at all. In fact, I think a better word, because discipline kind of has some baggage, is church restoration. That's what we're seeking. The goal when someone turns their back on the gospel or engages in such continuous sin that they refuse to listen to the admonitions of the brothers and sisters, refuse to repent, refuse to turn, we're forced, as it were, to pursue church discipline on them. The goal is always reconciliation and repentance. So we've got to remember that as we hopefully absolutely rarely have to do this here. The goal is always restoration. In fact, the RCA Book of Church Order says that there are three reasons or purposes for church discipline. One is to promote the purity of the church. One is to pursue the benefit of the offender. And three is to vindicate the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got no illustration seems to be a good one, but we've got a guy who's divorcing his wife on absolutely unbiblical grounds. Just is done with his covenantal relationship. He's approached by men in the church. He doesn't listen. Continues in his way. Is approached by the elders of the church. Meets with them time and again. We plead with him to turn and repent. Doesn't. We take it to the church. All of these steps are exerted in an effort to bring him to repentance. And the idea behind this, I don't know the words, binding or the putting out, is that a person who does that is not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit. As Kevin DeYoung says, church discipline is not for light offenses, certainly not for those who confess their sin and turn from it. Discipline is for those who, because of long seasons of unfruitfulness, give the church and its leaders no choice but to conclude, this is a bad tree, and nothing but bad fruit comes from it. So this isn't saying that if someone is kind of rude in passing to you, that they show up to church next week and we're voting on church discipline because they were rude. It's not the case. This is for chronic, severe cases of unrepentance. We see one in particular case in the New Testament. You remember what it was or where it was? That was another one, yes. He wanted to purchase the Spirit, right? He wanted to purchase apostolic blessing. The warning Peter gives him is not soft. The primary one is found in 1 Corinthians 5, right? The guy who was shacking up with his mother-in-law. Paul says, you guys are boasting in this. You shouldn't. You should put him out. And then, strangely enough, in 2 Corinthians 2, it seems like, as I understand it, the guy has repented. And the church had really embraced the whole putting them out thing at that point. And so he writes him, he's like, he repented. The thing that you did to him has borne fruit, receive him. And so there's two aspects to church discipline. There's the rightful putting out, and it's really to for the purity of the church and their benefit, so they feel the effects that their sin is having. But the other half of church discipline that we often don't think of is when that bears fruit, that person repents of their sin and comes back seeking reconciliation, the church is to receive them. And so, thankfully, that happens from time to time. We wish it happened every time. It doesn't. But even recently, that was a result of a church discipline case we had here at the church, was repentance and reconciliation. That's the goal of all church discipline. And so, sadly, church discipline is not practiced by many churches. If someone were to come to Juanita and I found out that they were under church discipline at another church, would work with that church to pursue that person's repentance. Or if we church disciplined someone from here and they went to a church that I knew of, I would let that minister know we're pursuing their repentance here. We're pursuing them with the gospel. Their soul is in danger. And while that's probably the most not fun aspect of church ministry, it is an outflow of our love for the brethren. We love you too much to let you continue in soul-destroying activity. We love you too much to pretend like this issue isn't here. And that's hard. That's really hard. But it is necessary. So that's kind of, if I could summarize the position of the Heidelberg, this would be it. I would keep in mind, hopefully not to throw you a curveball right at the end. I don't want us to think that we're bestowing salvation on people and then can tear it away from them and then bestowing it back. That's not what we're doing. What we're doing is we're attempting to have our actions mimic or reflect what we think is happening or has happened in heaven. If we church discipline someone, put them out, and they are a genuine believer, I have to believe that they will, by God's grace, come to repentance. The case so often is that the person we put out was self-deceived, maybe thought they were a believer, maybe pursued the gospel for reasons other than what we ought to pursue the gospel for. And time and truth walk hand in hand. And when it was choosing between obeying the Lord and obeying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, they chose one of those. So as John says in 1 John, sometimes they do go out from us because they were never of us. And so that's one of the reasons why we practice that here at Juanita, because we think it is taught by our Lord to preserve the unity of his church or the purity of his church and to pursue the good of that person. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious gospel. We thank you that we are a people who are the recipients of over 2,000 years of your patience. You have been patient. You have sent missionaries to America, to our continent, who have faithfully preached your word. You've established churches that have handed down the gospel. And though we're born a half a world away and 2 millennia removed from the time of Christ, we've heard the message of the gospel. And by your grace, we believe and we repent. Lord, you're so good to us. Your patience is beyond us, Lord. We pray that you would continue to be patient, that you would continue to open wide the doors of forgiveness and of the kingdom, and that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue would enter, that people would find their the end of themselves and would cling to the beginnings of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be bringing people from our country, from this city, to faith. Lord, please bring them in. Use us as your people to be proclaimers of this gospel. To those whom you will save, we will be a fragrance of life unto life. And to those that are perishing, Lord, we will be the stench of death. Help us not to shrink back. Help us not to be timid, but to be bold, knowing that this is not our own authority. This is not our own ideas. This is the priceless gospel that you've brought into our life, Lord. And not repulsed by us. They are repulsed or drawn by Christ and by the working of your Spirit. So, Lord, make us faithful. We do pray that in every one of our lives, your Spirit would continue to work repentance in us. Lord, may we never continue in our sin. May we never ignore the admonitions, the warnings, the rebuke of our brothers and sisters. Lord, you surround us with your saints to call us to repentance when we sin. Lord, give us ears to hear and humble hearts to receive. May we never spurn the rebukes of a loving brother or sister, or the fearful admonitions of our elders. Lord, may we never enter that state of rebellion. If we do, please put us in a church that is faithful to pursue us even with difficult love. And bring us back to repentance and faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.